Romans chapter 12. This is God's holy word. We begin at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So reads the word of God. In the early 1800s, a man named Jacques Pouchet was a French police archivist in Paris. He was a man who collected police records. When the police in Paris were involved in cases and they'd write the reports, he would collect those reports and store them. And on one occasion, Pouchet told of a shoemaker in Paris, or in nearby Paris, whose name was Pierre Picot. In 1807, Pierre Picot was engaged to marry a rich woman in France when three of his friends, Lupien, Solari, and Chobar, falsely accused him of being a spy for England. Picot was placed under arrest and sent to the Fenestrelle Fort as a prison. And while in prison there, he served as a servant to a rich man who was an Italian cleric. And when that rich man died, he left his fortune to Picot because he had begun to treat him as a son. Well, in his imprisonment in the Fort Fenestrelle, Picot spent years plotting his revenge on the three men who were responsible for his misery. And when he got out of prison, he acted out his plans. He stabbed the first man with a dagger on which he had printed the words, "Number One." And then he poisoned the second man. The third man's son, he lured into crime, and finally he stabbed that man himself. That third man, Lupien, had married Picot's fiance while Picot was imprisoned. Those police records were published in 1838. And not quite 10 years later, a man named Alexandre Dumas read those police records, and it inspired him to write the famous novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's based loosely on a true story. And if you've ever read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, or seen it in film version, you know that it is a classic tale of revenge. It's an intriguing story of getting back at people who have done you harm. It's a very popular story. And it's a very engrossing movie if you watch it. Because it touches something in us, sadly. People like revenge. People have some kind of attraction often to retaliation when they think it's warranted and just. Bumper stickers declare, "I don't get mad, I get even." But this is nothing new. Long ago, in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, one character who is trying to defend his own humanity, he's saying, "Listen, I'm a human being like everyone else." And he defends that in those famous poetic words, "If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die?" "Yes, yes, yes," we'd say, but then he adds this last part, "And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge?" He thought of revenge as part of humanity as much as bleeding when you're cut. A popular singer recently reflected, "It wouldn't be a Carrie Underwood album without a revenge song on it. People really like when I do that. I don't mean to. I don't hate men that much. But it turns out so well." And in a similar vein, Taylor Swift has a song. I don't think I've ever heard it, but I read the lyrics. R-E-V-E-N-G-E. What does that spell, boys and girls? Revenge. R-E-V-E-N-G-E, my list of things to do this week. Jealousy, misery, gonna give what you gave to me, make you feel so bad, break you, make you sorry, I hope you cry, getting my R-E-V-E-N-G-E. And Alfred Hitchcock put it simply, somewhat humorously, "Revenge is sweet and not even fattening." Well, friends, here in Romans chapter 12, toward the end of this chapter on what living the Christian life looks like, what it really means to experience God's mercies in your own life and offering your life to him in return in gratitude and praise. As we come now to verse 17 toward the end of the chapter, we have another classic. But it's very different than The Count of Monte Cristo. This is the classic section in the Bible on revenge and the Christian. But it's very, very different. How should a Christian respond? How should you respond, if you're a Christian, to harm that comes to you from other people in your life? Evil things that have been inflicted on you by other people. How do you respond? Well, verse 17 is before us as we begin to look at the end of this chapter. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And again, there's much about what we ought not to do and what we ought to do here in verses 17 through verse 21 at the end of the chapter. And we don't have time to consider it all this morning, even from this one verse. In this verse, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." There's both a negative, ought not to do, and a positive. We won't have time this morning to look at the positive. We'll leave that for next time, Lord willing. But here is this call then to Christians who have known the mercy of God in Christ in their lives. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. We've just heard in verse 16 about how humility is crucial to harmony, how pride fractures relationships. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. And now Paul right away again goes to, do not repay anyone evil for evil. He's already touched on this theme in verse 14, hasn't he? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We've already considered it. And you may think, well, Paul, you've already told us about all of this in verse 14. Why are you saying it again in verse 17? Why will you mention a similar thing in verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21? It's amazing how often this theme is repeated here in this one section, over and over and over and over again. And friends, if there is this much repetition on this, that should in itself be a call to us. Pay attention to this. Why does the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, repeat himself 6 times over in this area? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This last section of the chapter 12 of the letter to the Romans is all about our interactions with others. Again, so much of the chapter has been because this is where so much of true Christianity is seen and must be lived out in our interactions with other people. A person who lives all alone by himself, somewhere alone up in the mountains, usually gets along with his neighbors. There's no problem. So many of my problems in life would be solved if I was the only person on the earth. But we're not. We live with other people. We live in families. We live in congregations. We go to work. We play on teams. We do all sorts of things with other people. And it's in those relationships with other people that our Christianity really, really is seen for what it is. It's when we're with other people that close contact often brings out the friction. But that's when our faith is put to the test. That's when our profession of Christianity is put in the crucible to really see what we're made of. Again, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we find 6 commands to us about interacting with other people, in particular, other people that are being hard to deal with, or they're being mean or nasty to you, or even downright evil. How do we respond? Well, we will be building as we go through these verses. But what do we have here in verse 17? Just even in the first part, this verse raises some very basic but crucial truth. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. First, there is simply the existence of evil. The existence of evil. The Apostle Paul assumes it. It's a given in this verse. Now, many, when the topic of evil comes up, many have tried to argue against the very existence of God in light of the existence of evil. Well, if evil exists, God can't exist. And you may have heard some of those arguments. And it may sound logical when they lay it out in their premises and their conclusions. But to argue against the existence of God because of the existence of evil would be like, boys and girls, arguing from the existence of cookies that the baker doesn't exist. You have something in front of you that begs the existence of something prior or someone prior. Can you imagine that, arguing against the existence of a baker because you have a plate of cookies in front of you? That makes no sense at all, but that's what people do in this argument against God from the existence of evil. Now, God is good. It isn't we see evil, therefore an evil being must exist. God is good. He is not the moral cause of evil. But it is because there is an absolute personal good God that a category like evil can even exist. If God didn't exist, there would be no such thing as evil. Everything would just be. There would be no moral quality to anything. And so you see how foolish it is to say, well, here is evil. And we see that there's evil. Evil exists, therefore God can't exist. It makes no sense at all. Because there is a good God, eternal and righteous and holy, there is a category called evil. There must be some standard against which people are measuring something to be evil. It begs the existence of good and an absolute good. If God didn't exist, there would be no such thing as evil. And even more, as G.K. Chesterton rightly pointed out, if there were no God, there would be no atheists. The very argument presupposes him. And so the argument against the existence of God from the existence of evil makes no sense. And secondly, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but there have been those, of course, who try to deny the existence of evil. Buddhists or Christian scientists, Christian science, say evil is an illusion. It doesn't really exist. But friends, the Bible is true, real, and realistic. It doesn't teach a dream world or a fairy tale. It says that there is evil in this fallen world, and you know there is too. Evil exists. It entered the world, the good world that God had created, very good, through Adam's temptation by the devil into sin and fall into sin, and evil affects everything. And it's not just a thing out there. Evil and evil people, it's not just a description of a Dylan Millard or a Bruce MacArthur, Canada's most recent serial killers. Evil and sin is something that's true about me. It won't do just to leave it as some kind of theoretical debate. Is there evil? The Bible says, when I was conceived in sin. That evil was right there at the very outset of my existence in this fallen world. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But there's Jesus' presupposition, his assumption. If you then, being evil. That is how we are born into this world. With evil, fallen, sinful hearts and minds. It is the Bible's explanation of the fall and evil and sin that explains this world better than anything else. Man was created good, but in Adam we have fallen into sin and misery. The scariest, most sobering thing about every mass murderer, every sexual offender, every Nazi, every terrorist that has ever lived is that they were human beings. The seed of every sin lies in my heart. Now, that is a hard diagnosis to hear. Evil. Much harder to hear that diagnosis than a diagnosis of cancer or of any other disease of your body. People don't want to hear it. Maybe you don't want to hear it this morning. I know I'm not perfect, but evil? Jesus said, you being evil. The very first signs of grace and real spiritual life in a person is that they accept God's diagnosis of themselves. Because this is where we must begin. With the world and with ourselves, or we will never get anything right. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. We have to begin with this existence of evil, and we have to see it in our own situation. That this is what describes us as the sons and daughters of Adam. But the Bible wonderfully says, but the righteous God has done something about evil. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, you know, you hear people saying, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I'm not good enough to come to church. What? Christ died for the what? Ungodly. If you're ungodly, then that's who Christ came for. He came for those who are evil. Evil and ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Until you see your situation before the grace of God as being an evil person, you will never properly appreciate or understand the love of God in Christ. You won't. Because you'll think on some level, well, I was a pretty decent person for Christ to come. And you know, for a good person, someone might even die. That's not the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible says that Jesus was willing to come, the righteous Son of God, and have all the evil of all of his people poured out upon him so much that the Bible says he became sin. The closest thing you can say without saying he was a sinner. But it's the closest thing you can say that he came and took that upon himself. He identified with us that much. So that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's good news. Into a world in which evil is assumed. And it is assumed here in verse 17. But it's already been addressed in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12 when Paul says, in view of God's mercies. In view of God's mercies. And so the evil that's mentioned in verse 17 has to always be seen for the Christian through the lens of verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12 and through the first part of Romans chapters 1 through 11. Christians are people who acknowledge the evil in their hearts and lives, and who look to the mercy of God alone in Christ Jesus. And we always have to keep this gospel truth in mind, always, as we remember who we were in our interactions with others. Before we think about our interactions with others and what they do to us or what they don't do to us or for us, we need to come back to basic gospel. Who was I? And what did God in Christ do for me? How did he treat me? Psalm 103, he did not treat me as my sins deserve or repay me according to my iniquities. Now let me go and think about how I'm going to interact with other people. And not till then. Evil is assumed. But here's a second assumption in verse 17. First, the existence of evil. Second assumption, evil will be done to us. Do not repay evil for evil. Well, there's the assumption of the existence of evil, but even more practically, there's the assumption that something evil has been done to you. That's just the assumption of the verse. You can't go on to the reaction without first acknowledging the situation that calls forth for a reaction. Before we get to the response, we have to come to grips with the occasion for the response. Evil things will be done to us. And that can be hard to accept sometimes as well, because no matter how nice and helpful and courteous and loving and giving we can be, other people may and at some point in life will do bad things to us. Now, we mustn't become cynical or suspicious about people in an unwarranted way. Oh, what are they going to do to me? But this is the reality. It's just the reality that's assumed in verse 17. It's the reality for people in this world, for everyone in this world. And as Christians, it's even more of a likelihood. We must not think that because we are God's people, we will be shielded from evil. Now, we sing in the psalm that no evil will come to us. How do we understand that then? Well, we will be protected and delivered from all ultimate harm. Evil will not win the day in our lives or in the world. No ultimate evil will hold sway over us. But the fact remains that Christians will suffer at the hands of evil people. There will be cases when we are relatively innocent in the situation. Peter talked about don't suffer as a wrongdoer. That's a different question. You shouldn't even ask the question then. Why am I suffering? But there will be cases when we are relatively innocent in a situation or a relationship, and still evil is perpetrated against us. We live in a fallen world. And often it is for the very reason of our faith that we suffer. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Because Paul was a Christian. First and foremost, and he was a Christian preacher, and Alexander, filled with the evil one, hated that and did him much evil. As Christians, we will be at times, and perhaps increasingly in our own culture, lightning rods for evil. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. They will put you out of the synagogue, he said in John 16. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. When one of our politicians says you cannot be a good Canadian and an evangelical Christian at the same time, can we be very far away from a government persecuting Christians as the problem? As they've done throughout history. This text assumes the existence of evil, and it assumes evil being perpetrated against us. That's all simply context. Presuppositions, assumptions regarding the main point. And here's the main point. What will you do in those situations as a Christian? What is God calling you to do? How is He expecting you to respond? How in the gospel does He enable you to respond in a way that is supernatural in this world? We need to think about that because, again, the easiest thing, the almost natural thing in a way, the thing that many other people will encourage you to do and even applaud you for doing it, saying you're right to do that. The reflex response is giving back what you've received. Well, someone did that to you? Well, you have every right. You have every right now to do something back. Payback feels right. We think we have good reason. We think we have just cause because of what someone else has done to us. Now, this doesn't mean that there is never any recourse for us when evil happens. It's a whole other discussion. Maybe we can pick it up in the class. The next chapter in Romans, Romans 13, like the Sermon on the Mount, Romans 12, like the Sermon on the Mount, deals with how we respond personally to people who harm us and do evil to us. But Romans 13 speaks about the courts, for instance, and what the magistrates can do, the civil authorities can do, who bear the sword as ministers of God to punish evil and to encourage what is good. Maybe many times when bringing in the civil authorities or church leadership in a situation is right and appropriate. But that wouldn't be an evil response. It would be good because those things are laid out in Scripture. That wouldn't be returning evil for evil. It's provided for in the Bible. But even so, this is such a challenging ethic to us because there are times in the Bible when something is allowed, but it is not always required. It may be allowed and you wouldn't be wrong in pursuing it, but it's not always required. This is the challenging teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's talking about Christians going to court against other Christians. And he ends that section with these questions, these piercing questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's a different level, isn't it? That's a different level of thinking. But it's where the Bible points. But what is clear from Romans 12:17 is that whatever someone does to us, evil as it may be, what we must never do, ever, is return evil for evil. There is never, ever, ever for anyone, but certainly for a Christian, a justification to sin. There is nothing that anyone could ever do to you, ever. And I'm not saying that just with pulpit rhetoric. I'm saying it looking over people that have lots of things that have happened in their lives. Lots of things. But I have to say from the Word of God that no matter what anyone has done to you, it is not a warrant for you to sin. You cannot say, well, I'm justified in sinning because look at what they did. That is just a no-go zone for Christians. And this is what Paul is saying here. Do not return evil for evil. But it's hard. Matthew Poole said, revenge is so sweet to flesh and blood that people are hardly ever dissuaded from it. What should your response be as a Christian when evil comes your way? Well, first the negative, and that's what we have here. Do not repay, do not return, or give back evil in any way. Later, we'll get on to the more positive response, which is where Christianity and the gospel really shines. Not just no evil in return, but doing good and what that means. But here we have the negative, and we need to keep that and have it solid in our minds before we go on. Do not return evil for evil. Refrain from what Matthew Henry called brutish recompense. A dog bites a dog and the other dog bites the other dog back. Because they're dogs. Well, they're fallen dogs, I guess. That would have happened in Eden. What a brutish recompense it is to repay evil for evil. The ancient church father Tertullian wrote a book on patience, or a work on patience, and he has a chapter in that work on patience on revenge. And he says, revenge, in the estimation of error, when you think wrongly, seems a solace of pain. It will help me if I get back at them. It will be cathartic. But in the estimation of truth, on the contrary, it is convicted of malignity. For what difference is there between provoker and provoked, except that the former is prior in the evil doing? You see his point? If you return evil for evil, what is the difference between you and the person that did evil to you, except that he just did it first? You're both doing evil, and that's not good. You know, one of the greatest recent examples of this text always comes to mind is from Voice of the Martyrs, the founder, Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian Christian pastor, died in 2001. He was persecuted as a Christian, first by the Nazis, then by the communists, ended up in prison. Tortured for Christ is the book. You can pick it up sometime. But he says of one time in prison, many times communist leaders would end up in prison with us. Right? So if it was easy not to stay in the good books of communists. They'd throw fellow communists in prison. Even those who had tortured them would end up in prison with them. Sometimes even in their very cells. That is how the system worked. Friends would easily become enemies in the communistic world. They would end up in prison. And when the ruling communists in power would throw a former torturer in prison with the people they had tortured, they hoped for a certain outcome, that the ones who were tortured would kill their former torturers. It's what they assumed. These people in prison have been tortured by these people. We don't like these torturers now. We'll throw them in prison, and that'll take care of itself, because the people who were tortured will kill their former torturers. Made perfect sense to them. But that didn't happen with the Christians. When this would happen, one writer said, the Christians had special opportunities to minister to and love their former persecutors. Wurmbrand said it was not uncommon to see a Christian give his one piece of bread for the week to a former persecutor. Many came to Christ in those prisons. To another Christian prisoner, Wurmbrand wrote, that a guard once said to him, some of the prisoners have become our informers. They claim to be communists, and they are denouncing you. They play a double role. We have no confidence in them. We would like to know in what measure they are sincere. Toward you, they are traitors who are doing you much harm, informing us about your words and deeds. I understand that you don't want to betray your comrades, but give us information about those who oppose you so you will save your life. But the one prisoner answered, I am a disciple of Christ, and he has taught us to love even our enemies. The men who betray us do us much harm, but I cannot reward evil with evil. I cannot give information even against them. I pity them. I pray for them. I don't wish to have any connection with the communists. And Wurmbrand says he came back from that discussion with the political officer and died in the same cell I was in. I saw him die, and he was praising God. Love conquered even the natural thirst for life. If you are a Christian, when your brother, even your brother or sister, is evil to you, kids, if you're a Christian and your brother or sister is mean to you, remember this verse. You must not repay evil for evil. It's not saying that what they did was okay. Does it say in verse 9, hate what is evil? but you must not return evil for evil. If your husband or your wife sins against you, there are many things you can do, but one thing you must never do: return evil for evil. Has your neighbor across the street done something really unneighborly? Don't give any place to evil thoughts or words or actions in return. At the Life Chain this afternoon, when you're standing quietly on the street, when a car honks its horn and it's not supportive, or people make gestures or comments at you, don't return evil. Not even in your thoughts. Don't return evil for evil. How is this possible? Verse 1, the mercies of God. When we sinned against God in Adam, God didn't return evil for evil. He didn't even return justice for evil for his people, which would have been good. He responded in mercy. He responded in love. The world was evil, but God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God sent his Savior. And loved and forgiven by Jesus, we are called to follow in his footsteps. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. Do not repay, in view of the mercies of God, do not repay anyone evil for evil. We'll pick up there next time.